Thank you and good evening. Well, tonight let's turn to the book of Philippians. We began last night thinking about the book of Philippians by first turning back to the book of Acts, Acts in chapter 16, to begin to think a little bit about Philippi or Philippi and how things first started there. I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating to begin to think about the gospel beginning to penetrate into areas of the world that had not been reached before, where the gospel of Jesus Christ had never been known. And amazing again to see that chapter in Acts 16 that has much to say in a number of ways about the leading and the guidance of the Lord, of His providence, and even of His sovereignty, and how things first began. I suggested that in reading Acts chapter 16, it seems that when we come to the book of Philippians, now a number of years later, that things that happened to Paul in that situation are now expanded upon. Life's experiences, lessons that he had learned, not only in Philippi, but in other areas of life as well, but certainly there, would come to the front of his mind as he began to write this letter to the Philippians. And so I begin reading in chapter 1. And what I'd like to do just to begin is to read a verse or so from each chapter, and tonight sort of take a little overview of the book. I suggested that, in my mind at least, the book of Philippians is one of the easier of the books in the New Testament to outline. There are many suggestive outlines of this book, and you may have some as well. I'd be very interested in them, and I'm not shy at all to use them in other places. What is it that someone said, that originality is the ability to conceal your source? So the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and let's look down, if we could, to verse 21. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in chapter 4, I'd like to read one other verse backing up to verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Sometimes when we come to approach a book and think about an outline of the book or how the chapters seem to suggest themselves to us, the major theme of a chapter. And you young folks, it's a good practice, by the way, when you want to study the scripture, not just read it, but like you really want to begin to feed yourself and study, you know, what's in the Word of God. I find helpful, even though we all have different personalities and different, you know, unique approaches to certain things, kind of like looking at a painting or a work of art. We might look at it and you might look and see the wonderful colors, and you might look and see how the artist used light to present his characters, and you may be taken with the scenery. Oh, look at that, what a wonderful scene, and so on and so on. We're all looking at the same painting, but you know, as we see it, we see. That's not to say the Word of God has this, you know, whatever I see, that's what it is. But it is to say that God has made us uniquely, and we don't all have exactly the same bent, even when it comes to our approach to Scripture. But be that as it may, one of the things that's necessary in studying the Scripture and really beginning to learn the Word of God, and this is a great book to do that, books like this, is you've got to observe what's in the text. You have to observe what's in the text. And as I know you already know, it's not rocket science. There's no way around familiarization, which comes by reading and rereading and rereading and rereading. And then the challenge comes to take what you find in the text, in a chapter as we have them, and try to galvanize that down into the fewest number of words that you can, so that when you think about that chapter, it you get a kind of a thought of what it's about, you know, by that those few words or that one sentence sort of that you come at it. I hope y'all don't mind if I talk to the young folks for a minute, but a lot of them have a real keen interest in wanting to learn how to feed themselves and study on their own a bit. So that's real helpful. Now, I used to say two of the most helpful things that you could have in studying the Scripture were a pen and a notebook. But I'm reminded recently when my sister-in-law got her grandson and said, "I bought you a tablet." He says, "Does it come with apps?" She's like, "No, it comes with pencils and pens." He was a little bit disappointed, you know. So whatever method you use to record your thoughts, because when you have to put them down in writing, it really forces you to think about the passage, see? And then one of the things, another thing that's helpful in that, is if when you come to a chapter, and admittedly, sometimes it's really tough, because if you go through like a book of Philippians and say, okay, what's the most important verse in chapter 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, you know, we'll probably come up with some different answers, and they're not necessarily right or wrong. Sometimes it's a little bit clearer. And so sometimes when you find what you feel is really that key verse of that chapter, you mark that down, and then you begin to think, now what, you see, is the, how's that chapter flesh, how do I flesh that out with some words that'll be descriptive of the book of Philippians. One of the things that I believe is true in this book is that you can substitute certain words that both equally fit in some of the outlines that are given of the book of Philippians. I would suggest to you that the word life could also be interchanged with the word mind. So, for instance, if I were to say, well, I think chapter 1, one of the themes that stands out to me is a Christ-filled life. For to me to live is Christ. See, a Christ-filled life. But I could also say, you know, the other thing that's true then, isn't it really, is that it's a Christ-filled mind. A Christ-filled mind. The key verse, chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ. There's a life that is filled with Christ. There's a mind that is filled with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a Christ-formed life, or a Christ-formed mind. And then when you come to chapter 3 in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. A Christ focused life or a Christ-focused mind. And then in chapter 4, in verse 8, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. A Christ-fed life or a Christ-fed mind. That to me is suggestive as an outline that has to do with the contents of the book of Philippians. As a matter of fact, when we begin to get into chapter 1 and think about some of the themes that are woven through that chapter, which, Lord willing, we'll probably see a little bit of that tonight, a Christ-filled life. We might also say, since this book is a book that's filled with Christ, and really it is. Matter of fact, I love this quote. Mr. Darby said this, "When I look at Christ, I see God manifested in a man in this world. The expression and the pattern of what God delights in." The expression and the pattern of what God delights in. And that really comes through in this book of Philippians, a book that is filled with Christ. So a Christ-filled life, or Christ, according to chapter 1, verse 21, He is our life. In chapter 2, Christ is our example. In chapter 3, Christ is our object. And in chapter 4, Christ is our sufficiency. The fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, for me to live is Christ. Who is our example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who is our object, the focus of our attention, that I may know Him. And who is our sufficiency, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me, and so on. Matter of fact, when we begin to think about the subject, as we get a little more into the chapter 1, and think about what Paul was experiencing, you'll remember that he wrote this letter from prison, as has already been mentioned. Surely somewhere in his thinking had to be his prior experience being in jail, the Philippian jailer, you know, that whole thing in Acts chapter 16, states that in verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace. So we know that he was bound in one method or another. We know that when it comes to his circumstances, he says in chapter 1 in verse 12, I want you to understand, brethren, the things which have happened unto me, they have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel. There's a lot in this chapter that talks about circumstances. In chapter 2, there are a number of people that are mentioned. When you get to the second half of the chapter, you'll have Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and so on. The Philippian believers themselves in the first verses, how they were to treat one another, and so on. So it's not so much in chapter 2 about circumstances as it is about people. And then in chapter 3, Paul will broach the subject of things. What things were gained to me, he'll say. Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, verse 8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So chapter 1 is going to at least touch on the subject of circumstances. And chapter 2 is going to bring before us people. And chapter 3 is going to bring before us things. And chapter 4 is going to talk some about being anxious and worry. What do folks usually worry about? Circumstances, people, and things. And so in these four chapters, you have the answer to circumstances, chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The answer to the people problem, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You got the answer to things in chapter 3, because I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And not only Paul says, did I do it in the past, it's still current in the present. And the answer to worry? Well, the Christ-fed life again. Christ our sufficiency. I have all things. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I know what it is to be full, to be hungry. In all things to be content. Don't be full of care. Let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds, and so on through Christ Jesus. And so, really, it's a rather full-orbed approach to life, isn't it? The things that are the situations, the people, that which can create problems in life, that which can create anxiety and worry, all addressed here by a man who was bound in prison, writing to the Philippians and telling them about things like joy. So it's an amazing letter in that sense. I find something else here as I begin to think about the book. Other thoughts that begin to emerge. I would suggest to you that one of the things in my mind that emerges in chapter 1 is confidence. There are a number of times, for instance, in chapter 1 in verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Confidence. In chapter 2, certainly, we begin to get at one of the major themes, perhaps, of the book as a whole, which has to do with joy or rejoicing. You'll notice in verse 17, well, verse 2, rather, chapter 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and so on. Verse 17, yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And in verse 28, I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Joy. Certainly in chapter 3, the subject of satisfaction comes across. Satisfaction in this sense, that having given those things which were once gained to me and counting them loss, I find a satisfaction in what I now pursue. A satisfaction in what I now pursue. And then peace. Chapter 4. Peace. Chapter 1. Confidence in salvation. Chapter 2. Joy in sacrifice. Chapter 3. Satisfaction in pursuit. And chapter 4. Peace. In service and in life. confidence. Confidence in the Philippian salvation. You talk about having to turn things over to the Lord. A couple of local churches that really amazed me in many ways when I read the New Testament. One was the church at Philippi. One was the church at Thessalonica. When you see the apparent limited amount of time that Paul was in these places, and realize what then transpired afterwards. His words in the book of Acts to the Ephesian elders, of committing them to the Lord, to the word of his grace, which was able to build them up, to give them an inheritance among the sanctified. Paul cared for the church. Among all the other things he suffered in life, the weight, the burden of all the churches was upon him, he says. Now listen. I'll give you a little insight if you haven't learned it yet. And if you haven't learned it yet, it means you've probably been saved about 24 hours, you know. But if you've been saved any length of time at all, and as you should be, you're in fellowship in a local church, guess what? There's problems. And you know, the more you get involved, which really comes out in the book of Philippians, the more that there is movement and service and those kind of a things, the more potential for friction and conflict and so on. Yes, we're talking about Christians, folks. But what confidence Paul could take. You know, when you begin to read the first verses of chapter 1, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? Read chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Already by the time that Paul wrote, there were a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. And it seems a biblically organized New Testament local assembly without Paul having to be there to superintend for lengthy periods of time. Matter of fact, the book of Philippians is amazing in one sense because you really have a notable absence of major, I got to be careful here. I want to say major doctrinal words, but it's not a problematic church for the most part. There's some little incipient things that have to be nipped in the bud, but it wasn't like the churches of Galatia, and it wasn't like the church at Corinth. This church was an amazing local assembly of believers. They had learned the truth of God. Plurality of functioning elders, plurality of functioning deacons, and so on, as Paul addresses them. They had fellowshipped with Paul, and they hadn't stopped. They were consistent. From the first day, he says, until now, your fellowship in the gospel. They had communicated with him when it seems there weren't many churches, local churches, that did. You'd say, generally speaking, of the Philippians, they got it. And oh, what a joy that must have been. You meet folks like that? Sometimes it's young people, man. It blesses my socks off almost. You know what I mean? You meet young folks and they get it. They get hold of the truth of God. And it's like, wow, praise the Lord. You have confidence in what the Lord is doing. What a thrill it must have been to Paul as he looked back and thought now, as he sits in prison, thinking about what happened at Philippi in the initial days and thinking about what advance they had made, what progress they had made, how developed they were in the things of God. What a joy that must have been to his heart. Confidence in their salvation, confidence in this too, in the Lord's ability to finish what he started. Verse 6 of chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I halfway joked with someone here at the conference about one day finishing one of the books I'm working on, and starting another one that I would one day finish as well, because I've never finished the first one. I'm a great starter with a lot of things. But I have to confess, I'm not always a finisher. I'm not always the closer, if you will. Aren't you glad the Lord isn't like that? Aren't you glad he won't abandon that which has begun, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? God will not abandon that which has begun, that good work that has begun in you. He will not give up on you. He will not quit until the product is finally complete and the work is done when Jesus Christ returns. Confidence in the Lord's ability to finish. Confidence, Paul, too, in his own practical salvation, if you will. In verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation. In verse 25, this confidence I had that I know that I shall abide and continue with you, and so on. Confidence in his own practical salvation and confidence in the purposes of God, do we say in spite of or in view of his circumstances? Oh, what it must have been to be Paul. You know, Paul was a man unlike any other, really, in so many ways. I know it would be a great challenge, probably a little bit easier to do nowadays, I guess, but I've often thought, wouldn't it be interesting for somebody to just go over the life of Paul as best as you could and figure out how many miles the man traveled in his lifetime? You know what I mean? And it wasn't by the means that we have, obviously. It'd be interesting. He probably traveled more miles than many of us ever will in his life under the conditions in which he lived. And I love those little verses that you find every now and then, like of him in the book of Romans, like, you know, when I get to Spain, he wasn't done, was he? I want to get to Spain. I want to continue to go where the gospel has not been preached before, where the name of Christ isn't known. Give me the tough venue. Now you take a man like that, and you lock him up and you chain him down to where he can't go. Of course, if you happen to chain him to one of the guards in the palace, well, you happen to throw a runaway slave in a cell with him, as Mike reminded us about Onesimus. The things that have happened unto me, you can hold me down, you can chain me. How will I view my circumstance, though? Well, the things that have happened to me have fallen out. They have resulted in an advance and a new path for the gospel. And if it won't be blazing a trail out there, if I can't get out and get to them, I'm going to have God bring them to me. And apparently he did. And still I think, though, you know, you take a man like that, that with that pioneer, visionary, go-getter type of spirit about him. And the worst thing you could do to that man in so many ways is to lock him up where he can't go. And he wants to visit those churches and he wants to help those believers. wonder how many letters it was he wrote from prison. You know, that's one thing about prison. You tend to have some time on your hands. I speak that which I do know. Yes, you can get very artful in the forms of letter writing. Not that Paul was artful in that sense. But amazing how he viewed his circumstances. You see, confidence in salvation. Because in life, things don't always turn out like we plan, do they? Matter of fact, I'm not there yet, but I'm getting to the place where I'm going to one day be older. And, you know, when I get there, I'll let you know how it is. But anyway, as I kind of approach that threshold, you look back on your life. I don't know about some of you folks, but I never scripted mine the way it came out. I never set out in life to say, you know, when I get 45 or 50 or 60 or whatever, I'm going to be doing this, that, or the other. And you know what? I wouldn't have scripted it the way that it turned out. I wouldn't have included the things in it that have been my lot in life. But the superintendence of the Lord, the guidance of the Lord. What was the key? Well, it's pretty basic, and yet it's very profound. For me to live is Christ. It's pretty basic still, isn't it? Say it this way in your thinking. For me to live is, now you fill in the blank. What would you put in that blank? For me to live is money. For me to live is career. For me to live is, I don't care what you put in there. If you put anything but Christ in that blank, you cannot truthfully say the rest of the statement. Because the rest of that verse says, to die is gain. If you put in there, for me to live is money, well, guess what? To die? If you put in there, for me to live is popularity and fame or whatever else you put in there, you can't really say to die is gain, can you? Listen, God has given us different things to do in life. Career, education, job, family, all these things. God has given us richly to enjoy. But the essence of how to live when life disappoints, when things don't turn out in life the way that we planned or hoped or wished that they would, or even prayed that they might. For me to live is Christ. That is my life. And if for me to live is Christ, there is a very real sense in which it doesn't really matter what happens in life, does it? Because if for some reason I find myself suffering for Christ or suffering in life, well, for me to live is Christ. And should the worst possible thing that this life, in that sense, throw at me happen, I die? It's not loss, is it? It's gain. And Paul could say that. You see, I'm in between a hard spot, he says. We'd say it, I'm in between a rock and a hard place. Verse 23. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So, Paul, you're saying that what you really would like, your real heart's desire, is to depart and to be with Christ far better. What confidence. We won't take the time tonight, but I tell you, there are a lot of doctrinal errors that are put to rest, if not to death, by that verse of Scripture. Because when you depart this life as a believer, it is not to rest in some state of sleep. What's gain about that? What's better about that? It's not to hang in limbo, awaiting some day to find out what happens. Paul said, to depart, to be with Christ, it's far better. And it's gain. That was his desire. But oh, I tell you, for a man to say, listen, that's the desire of my heart, but what's really needful now is for me to stay here with you folks and be a help to you. I'm kind of glad I don't have that choice to make. But that seems to be how his heart in that sense, was working. Listen to this, verse 7. I have you in my bonds. Verse 15. Some preach Christ of envy and strife. Verse 29, for unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Verse 28, don't be terrified by your adversaries. There were in bonds of imprisonment. There was strife from others. There was suffering physically and otherwise, there were adversaries. People disappointed him. There was failure. There was frustration. But for me to live is Christ. And I know that the things that have happened to me will result in an advance in the gospel. I got to be honest with you. I question my own heart. Lord, am I willing to say that whatever it takes for the gospel to advance, let me have it. Just lay it on me. Am I willing to say that? Hopefully he'll give me the grace if it comes to something like that. What is it for you to live? What defines your life? What really defines you as a person? What is the heart of you in that sense? Who? What are you living for ultimately? Is it Christ? Or is it anything else? It's powerful when we begin to think about it. And oh, the fact that no matter what the circumstances are in life, confidence in God, confidence in Him, confidence in His salvation, confidence in a God we can trust, confidence in His purpose and what He is accomplishing. How do we know that God is a God in whom we can have confidence? Well, let's turn back, if we could, just to the book of Romans, just for a moment, and chapter 8. It's very difficult to break into the string of the verses, but I think I want to drop back down and just pick up a couple of verses out of chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Now, you know, folks from down my way, I'm from North Florida originally. It does surprise folks still to this day that there are maternity wards in the state of Florida. People are actually born there. Not everybody moves to the state. So I'm about a fourth generation native son on my father's side. And North Florida is very different from the rest of Florida still. So North Florida is kind of more like South Georgia, you know, if that gives you any idea. And so we're from the South. So I love it when folks talk like that, you know. I reckon. Because that's what Paul said, you see. And I know he said it because it's in the King James. Therefore, you know, Paul said it. So anyway, in verse 18, I just want to see if you were awake. But in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the word reckon is an accounting term. It's like taking the books. It's like doing the math. We'd say it that way today. You know, do the math. Figure it up. And as he began to do the math, so to speak, that the sufferings of this present time, what I would call the now hardships, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The word worthy comes from a word that reminds us of a very antiquated device called a balance beam or the scales. You put one thing on one side, you put a weight on the other side, and that's how you used to weigh things out, you know. You put an ounce here, and then you filled the other side, and when they equaled. Well, he's saying that the now hardships, they're not even worthy. They don't come anywhere near weighing. They're not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then, dropping down, in verse 28, you know the verse well, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. May I repeat that? We know that sometimes, some things, we know that a few of the things, but not all, we'd like to pick and choose and say this one's okay. We know that all things work together for good. God has a purpose. I know it's hard to see sometimes. To them that love God. Verse 35. Who shall ever separate us from the love of Christ? Confidence. What shall we then say to these things in verse 31? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, what can be against us? You see, you can face life with confidence if you know that God is for you. What a wonderful thought. And I'll tell you, it's a whole lot better than the alternative to think that God is against me. But when you're a believer, imagine, well, you don't have to imagine, it's true, God is for you. And when circumstances in life and failures occur and people disappoint and life doesn't turn out like we wished or hoped, God is for us. How do we know? What is the evidence of that? Because he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The great evidence is this, that God has done the biggest thing. He spared not his own son. Think of what it took to save you and me if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done the biggest thing, the greatest evidence that God is for me, is what took place on Calvary's cross when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died there for me. The great evidence that God is for me. And with that confidence that God is for me, I'll tell you, I can face life and life's circumstances and life's disappointments and life's failures. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have proven yourself, displayed yourself, demonstrated yourself as one in whom we can place our confidence, our trust. The very gospel that we preach, the very gospel we believe, the gospel of our salvation is one that is designed to break our confidence in man and what man can produce. To have no confidence in the flesh or what the flesh can produce, but that our boasting, our rejoicing, our confidence might be in you, our trust, our reliance for salvation and for life. We're so thankful that the Word of God tells us that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the very day of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.